Yes, God, we definitely need that opening of the eyes here tonight as we approach you and your word. We don't want to approach you with that proud attitude, but just that attitude of humility and surrender to hear what you have to say. We trust in the fact you're going to speak to us here individually. Amen. Okay, John chapter 9. Talking about the man born blind. This is really the sequel to the subject we studied last week, which was specifically that Jesus was making this bold claim that he is the light of the world. So in keeping with his teaching here, he's now going to expound on that specifically by healing a man's eyesight and basically making a metaphysical statement, what John calls a semion, or a sign, a work, one of the signs of John's gospel. Well, we saw that this miracle occurs in response to the challenge of the religious leaders from last week, in particular, John chapter 8, verse 13. We read that the Pharisees challenged him, "You are testifying about yourself, so your testimony is not true." Yes, Jesus was making these claims, and they were asking how they can actually validate such crazy spiritual claims. Well, in this chapter, he says, "Actually, I'll show you how I can do that." And he performs a miracle. Let's read in chapter 9, verse 1. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. So congenital blindness, right from the beginning of birth, couldn't see. "Rabbi," his disciples asked him, "why was this man born blind?" Certainly a question that modern people ask. Philosophers of religion call this the natural problem of evil. Okay, it's not the question of moral evil, where someone morally sins against another person, hurts somebody. Of course, we could trace that back to free will. This is the question of natural evil. Why is it that we have disease, earthquakes, tsunamis, that sort of thing? Well, it's a good question. It's really a bad question that they follow with, though. They say, was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins? So they're talking about natural evil, and they're trying to trace this back to, okay, whose fault was it? Well, they give two options here. Either this person sinned or the parents sinned before him. Now, if you read through the Mishnah, which is extra-biblical literature, dating to around the time of Christ, not actually written then, but the rabbis at the time had these debates, you will certainly find that there were two schools of interpretation on the subject of natural evil. The first school said that it must be that the parents committed a sin, and because they sinned, God punished their children. Now, the other school of thought said that's not possible, because Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, says that God will not punish the sins of the father onto the sons and the multiple generations. He won't do that. So there was another school of thought that said, well, it can't be that God is punishing one for the sins of their parents. It must be their own sin. So they came up with the concept of fetal sin. These would be sins that a fetus would perform, prenatal sins. I don't know what a fetus could do to sin. Lust over other fetuses, maybe? I'm not sure. Probably not. That's gross. Anyways, maybe that's why it's sinful. No, this is just religious thinking. We see from Craig Keener, this is from his commentary in the Gospel of John, he says, Jewish literature provides many examples of the connection. One who saw a blind, lame, or otherwise seriously afflicted person should praise God as the righteous judge. Whew. Not biblical at all, but this was the religiosity at the time. These were people that they thought God was punishing people that deserved it. Yes, we see that in Judaic religion from this time. Also in Eastern religion, according to karmic law, under that system, we shouldn't help the poor or the afflicted or the blind, the lame, because they got what was coming to them. They deserve that. So to try and help those people would actually be going against what the universe or God or whatever was actually trying to perform in that person's life. So Jesus takes a different perspective here. He's a very good logician. He's presented with a false dilemma. He splits the horns of the dilemma and he says this: it's not because of his sins or his parents' sins. That's stupid, okay? This has happened so that the power of God could be seen in him. Yes, when it comes to natural evil, we don't always know what happens as a result of it or why God permitted that to occur. And, you know, the regularity of cause and effect. In this particular instance, Christ is saying, God knew. God knew why he allowed this to happen. And apparently because he's going to make an awesome demonstration out of this whole thing. Well, verse 4, we must quickly carry out the tasks assigned to us, Jesus said, by the one who sent us. The night is coming, and then no one can work. But while I'm here in the world, I am the light of the world. So this must be referring to his death. If Jesus is the light of the world, and then he disappears, well, then it would turn into night, metaphorically speaking. Well, as a result, he spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva, and spread the mud over the blind man's eyes. What a bizarre account, okay? I don't know if Jesus just needed, he had some extra phlegm he needed to get rid of or what, but he spits on the ground. Now, not only as a young Christian did I find this unsavory, that Jesus would be putting his spit into this man's eyes seemed kind of weird. It also seems to resonate with magic or something like that, something that the Bible does not teach. There's nowhere in the Bible where we see this concept of magical incantations or magical rituals where you're trying to coerce the deity into doing something like this. So why is it that Jesus worked through this specific means? Why did he have to spit? Well, he told him, go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam. Siloam means sent. So the man went, he washed, he came back seeing. Okay? So he could have just declared it by fiat, you know, you're healed, like he did in multiple other instances. Here, by contrast, Jesus spit on the ground, made clay. So it makes us wonder, why exactly would he do that? Well, we're going to see. Before we get to that, though, we want to look at the principle for tonight. We're going to get a specific principle from this passage. Those who respond to Jesus's light receive more sight. So if Christ is showing you something is true and you respond to that, even with an ounce of faith, a very little amount of faith, Christ will actually respond to that and give you more light, give you more confirmation of that. By contrast, those who reject this light or this truth in their life become even more blind. So it's kind of this paradox that Jesus is going to close this whole pericope with in verse 41, that it's actually the blind that need sight, the blind that are going to have sight, and it's the people who think they can see. Those are the ones who are actually spiritually blind. Well, let's read verse 8. His neighbors and others who knew him as a blind beggar asked each other, isn't this the man who used to sit and beg? They're looking at this guy. Well, some said he was. Others said, no, he just looks like him, something like that. So must have been some imposter that this guy found and made him look like himself. I don't know how he would pick somebody that looks like him if he was blind. Well, but the beggar kept saying, yes, I'm the same one. So this guy has just been healed. And he's like, hey, over here. It's me. You know me. Well, they asked, who healed you? What happened? Well, he told them, the man they call Jesus made mud, spread it over my eyes and told me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash yourself. So I went and washed and now I can see. So we see that this man, probably not even a believer. Okay, he's referring to Jesus as a man, first and foremost, not as God. But we see that he took a little step of faith. Christ gave him this mission, okay, just to go down to the pool and wash his eyes out. And apparently he's starting off this as just somebody who's trying to figure out who Christ is, calls him a man. Well, where is he now? They asked. I don't know, he replied. Well, they took the man who had been blind to the Pharisees because it was on the Sabbath that Jesus had made the mud and healed him. So here we have a little cue from our author, John, to help us interpret this whole narrative, okay? It also gives us the answer as to why Jesus would make mud and spit to heal this guy's eyes. Let's get a little bit of background here. Keener explains for us, kneading dough, and by analogy clay, was one of the 39 classes of work forbidden on the Sabbath. So in this religious system, in this kind of a spiritual milieu that we find ourselves here, these people thought that if you just spit in the dirt and made clay out of that, that was forbidden on the Sabbath. And that's precisely what Jesus did here in this story. Alfred Eidersheim, biblical scholar, he says this: in general, the principle is laid down that anything by which the ground may be benefited is to be considered a work or labor, even if it were to sweep away or break up a clod of earth. This would have really pissed me off as a little kid if I was living there at the time. And one of my favorite things to do was just play in the dirt. You know, it's like my favorite thing. They would actually have considered that work. A little kid just, you know, making dirt mounds on the ground. Well, it's like you're plowing the field, okay? Eidersheim says, to pluck a blade of grass was a sin to these people. Similarly, it was sinful labor to do anything that would promote the ripening of fruits, such as to water or even to remove a withered leaf. So not only could you not mess with the dirt, you couldn't irrigate the dirt either. Jesus was doing both. One rabbi allowed to spit into a handkerchief, and although it may necessitate the compressing of what had been wetted, he says there is a grave discussion whether it was lawful to spit on the ground and then to rub it with the foot, because thereby the earth may be scratched. Yeah, and this religious thinking, if you spit and then it rolls in the dirt, that would create kind of a little furrow or divot. And to them, that's like you're plowing or you're irrigating. Okay, it's either damned if you do, damned if you don't, one or the other. So Jesus was doing both. He was both irrigating the clay, and he was also making clay. So this helps us frame this whole discussion here, that Jesus did this intentionally to piss off the religious people in his day. Well, the Pharisees asked the man all about it. So he told them, he put the mud over my eyes, and when I washed it away, I could see. Well, some of the Pharisees said, this man Jesus is not from God, for he is working on the Sabbath. Yeah, that only confirms our interpretation, doesn't it? That was at the crux of this whole problem. Not only was he healing somebody on the Sabbath, but he was doing this whole work on the Sabbath. Well, others said, but how could an ordinary sinner do such miraculous signs? So there was deep division of opinion among them. Yes, Jesus is turning this whole dilemma back on the Pharisees at this point. He's actually sticking them on two horns of a dilemma. Either, on the one hand, they deny their legalistic, bizarre teaching. Or, on the other hand, they deny that this was an obvious miracle. They have to do one or the other. So, if it's not B, it must be A. Okay? So, if it was a miracle, which everyone's affirming, that must put us toward the clear conclusion that this is actually BS, what these people are teaching. And that fits with our whole exposition of the Gospel of John, doesn't it? That Jesus was actually coming to bring in a new way of life apart from legalism, this adding on of rules, but he's actually trying to get a relationship with people. Well, the Pharisees again questioned the man who has been blind, who had been blind, and demanded, what's your opinion about this man who healed you? The man replied, I think he must be a prophet. So this guy's faith is building, you can see. First, he's like, he's just a dude, I don't know. He comes back in here in verse 17. Yeah, I've been thinking about it a little bit more. I bet he's a prophet. He's got to be a prophet. How else could he do something like this? Well, the Jewish leaders still refused to believe the man had been blind and could now see. So they called in his parents. Yeah, they're going to get right to the source. They asked him, is this your boy? Was he born blind? If so, how can he now see? Well, in this culture, if you were being brought in by the religious leaders, this would not be like you're brought in by your neighborhood priest or pastor or something like that to get a, you know, talking to. The culture in which we find ourselves here was a theocratic culture. So this meant that the church and state were morphed. They were conjoined at the hip with one another. So if the religious aspect of the culture denounced you, that would be as though the government was denouncing you too. So they're sitting in front of this panel of religious leaders, probably the Sanhedrin, which is a 70-person Supreme Court, but also a political court, judicious court. Well, his parents are spineless. They replied, we know this is our son and that he was born blind, but we don't know how he can see or who healed him. Ask him. He's old enough to speak for himself. So it's the old rubber and glue trick, okay? They're just deflecting this back onto their son. Now, many of us know what this is like, okay? Just when this guy needed his folks the most to stand up for him, they completely left him out to dry. And this happens with believers. Some people who make a radical commitment to Christ, you see that even their own family will abandon them. very sad. Oftentimes very bizarre. You know, people can get involved in other activities, other hobbies, things that take up a lot of time. Nobody seems to care. But you'll see sometimes parents, the initial reaction is just to react harshly against their own children for finding Christ in their life. Well, they deflect this right back. Well, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, writes John, who had announced that anyone saying Jesus was the Messiah would be expelled from the synagogue. That's why they said, he's old enough, ask him. So they abandoned him. Okay, this guy's all out on his own. So for the second time, they called in the man who'd been blind and told him, God should get the glory for this because we know this man Jesus is a sinner. Okay, they won't just come to terms with the fact that he's worked a genuine miracle. I don't know whether he's a sinner, the man replied, but I know this. I was blind, and now I can see. Pretty good argument when you think about it, okay? I know a lot of Christians that get really freaked out about talking to other people about Christ. How about this? How about just start with your own personal story? You don't need to argue these people to death. These guys definitely knew a lot more about God than he did, to be sure. But we see here that this guy went out on a limb and just shared his own personal story about how Christ had changed his life. And oftentimes that's the thing that impacts people the most. In fact, recently a friend of mine was telling me a story about how he had been sharing his faith with this medical doctor, a brilliant, brilliant man, not a Christian, didn't believe in God. He was more of a religious person, a monotheist, but not a Christian. And he was sharing how he would go up against this guy in debate. They would argue back and forth, and this doctor would just beat him down. It was just brutal. He was just such a smart, sharp, cogent thinker. He could argue very, very well. Well, my friend went in day after day, week after week, for about a year, until this doctor, this physician, finally broke down to this guy, and he said, you know, I think I've actually made a decision to accept Christ. And he said, why? He said, every time I talk to you, it's like you just beat me to death with your arguments. I can never beat you. He said, well, I figured out a certain point along the way that I'm smarter than you are. And he said, and I know I'm a better debater than you are, and I'm a sharper thinker than you are. And my friend was like, okay, get to the point here, you know. So he was like, but he said, there was a certain resonance. There was a certain conviction that when you told me this stuff, I could tell that you thought it was true. And he said, I know that my worldview, I didn't necessarily have that attachment to it. I just kind of felt like it was an intellectual game, something like that. But he finally warmed down, realizing this guy actually believes this stuff, and it had an effect on his life. And we see that repeatedly. It seems like God working in a person's life sometimes is even more powerful than a good argument. Well, they asked this guy, but what did he do to you? How did he heal you? Okay. Now, how many times are they going to ask this? It's like getting brought back in front of the cops for the 20th time. Who had the spray paint? You know, they're trying to find a chink in the armor. Look, the man exclaimed, I told you once. Didn't you listen? Why? Do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Okay. So he's bringing a little bit of sassafras into this discussion here. Why, you like him so much. Why don't you go ask him out? Well, they cursed him and they said, you are his disciple. But we are disciples of Moses. We don't know God, or we know God spoke to Moses, but we don't even know where this man comes from. Why, that's very strange, the man replied. He healed my eyes, and yet you don't know where he comes from. Must be coming from God, guys, come on. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but he is ready to hear those who worship him and do his will. I don't really know if he's right about this. He's a budding theologian, okay? I don't even know if this guy's a believer at this point. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners? Boy, if that was the case, we'd all be in a lot of trouble, wouldn't we? If God doesn't listen to sinners at all. But he might be right on that second part. He's ready to hear those who worship him and do his will. Yeah, if you're seeking God, if you actually want to know God, God's going to reply to that. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 7, whoever seeks will find. Whoever knocks, the door shall be opened. So there's a promise there. There's a promise there experientially that if you actually seek after Christ, what you're going to start to see are certain things that start to get uncovered and realized in such a way that you realize this is God actually pursuing me. He wants to hear from me and know me. Well, verse 32, ever since the world began, this guy says, no one has been able to open the eyes of someone born blind. If this man were not from God, he couldn't have done it. That's a pretty good point, too. So do you see his faith building? First, he just calls Jesus a man. Then he says he's a prophet. And now he's saying he is a unique prophet. This is something, maybe like a meta prophet, something better than a prophet here. Very unique. "You were born a total sinner," they answered. "Are you trying to teach us?" And they threw him out of the synagogue. Yes, just scoffing. Okay, just the ad hominem argument. Attack the man, not his position. Yeah, you were committing sins in the fetus, okay? Or in the womb while you're still a fetus, lusting after other whatever. And so you're trying to teach us you've been sinful since birth. Yeah, so they just kick him out. Well, this was excommunication. This was actually removing this person from the temple. This guy could not get his sins forgiven at the temple anymore. And would have been shunned from the entire community because he had decided to take a stand with Christ and actually argue for Christ. He started to realize that this was true. They kicked him out. Well, Jesus heard what had happened. He found the man and asked, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the man answered, "Who is he, sir? I want to believe in him." Now remember, last time he met Jesus, he didn't see him. He was blind. He put the mud over his eyes, asked him to go down to the pool. He'd never actually seen Christ, so now he's face to face with him. "Yeah, I want to believe in him." "You have seen him," Jesus said. "He's speaking to you right now." So this guy just blows his top at this point. Holy cow. He says, "Yes, Lord, I believe," the man said, and he worshiped Jesus. So we see his faith. First, he thinks Jesus is a man, then a prophet, then an extreme prophet, until finally he comes face to face with Christ and he realizes this is the real deal. This is the Lord, L-O-R-D, God himself standing in front of me. Well, Jesus told him, "I have entered this world to render judgment, to give sight to the blind, and to show those who think that they see that they are blind." Well, what a paradox that is, isn't it? It's the people that realize, "I'm blind. I need help. I can't make it my way on my own." Those are the people that God actually gives sight to. The people who, in a reckless self-confidence and a lack of humility, move forward, sauntering through life, feeling like they've got it together, like they can see, those are the people that Jesus says are actually blind. It's kind of an old switcheroo there. Well, the Pharisees who were standing nearby him asked, "Are you saying we're blind?" Yeah, that's what I'm saying. If you've been with us for the past 40 verses? "Well, if you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty," Jesus replied. "But you remain guilty because you claim you can see." Well, this pretty much caps it all off. This was an object lesson here. He was working through this miracle to express this deep spiritual truth. And isn't this something that we see quite frequently? These kind of, in the Bible's terms, this prideful attitude about spiritual things, about one's own life. We see people like this. In fact, we are people like this. In fact, let's compare these two perspectives here. Okay, on the one hand, we've got the blind man in this story. And then on the other, we've got the Pharisees to be compared. Now, the blind man was just given a little bit of insight. Okay, not much. Meets Christ, and he tells him to wash his face in the water. Okay, he took a little step of faith. And as he did that, and he went out and started discussing Christ, in verse 11, we see that he's a man. In verse 17, we see that he thinks he's a prophet. Finally, in verse 32, he thinks that this is a unique servant of God, until finally, at the end of our story, he sees this is God himself. So a little bit of faith grows and kind of ferments until finally this guy realizes just who he's dealing with. By contrast, the Pharisees in verse 18 claim that this guy was never born blind. Now, they had all seen him. Okay, this wasn't like they didn't get their facts right. They had seen this guy. They didn't believe that. In verse 24, they said someone else other than Jesus must have healed you, some other miracle worker. Verse 28 says you're too ignorant to know what you're talking about. Just that scoffing, not even dealing with the evidence at all, just going after the person. Until finally, in verse 34, you're a prenatal sinner. Okay, just cutting him down completely. Well, we also see here that the man acted on a small instruction. And oftentimes you'll see God do this. He doesn't ask for this enormous step of faith where he's making you make this entire leap. In fact, he's just trusting you in a very small area. something definitely within your means. For this guy, it was to just walk a few yards down to the pool and wash his eyes out. Something definitely within his means. If we decide to step out on that step of faith that God, and this is kind of a mysterious thing, it's typically something that God's putting on your own heart. It might be different for you than the person sitting next to you, but you tangibly sense that the Holy Spirit is telling me, prompting me in a certain direction. So much so that if you don't take that step of faith, that actually becomes a hardness of the heart where God's prompting you, you know, you feel like, okay, I'm feeling some conviction about some moral failing in my life. And God, he doesn't tell you, he doesn't urge you to completely give that up. What he'll urge you to do is you need to open up about that. Oftentimes for me, it'll be, you need to open up with that person at this time. And I'll usually think to myself, oh, am I just fooling myself or is this really God? Well, you find that you actually open up about that, and then that has a burgeoning effect where that leads into something else where God can actually get you the help that you need. Well, this guy was the same way. A very small step of faith that blossoms here into really a stable, solid faith. By contrast, the Pharisees were given plenty of evidence. Yes, biblically, it's not a sin to doubt. The Bible never says that it's a sin to doubt. Jude 22 says, be merciful on those who are doubting. But by contrast, the Bible does teach it's a sin to be in a state of unbelief. This is where there's an abundance of evidence. Evidence isn't the problem. It's just a lack of trust. It's an inability to actually step out on what you know is actually true. That's unbelief. It's an overwhelming sense that I should do that, and yet you've hardened your heart in such a way that you just decide not to do that. It's really an act of the will, not an act of the mind. Well, as we compare these two figures in this story, we have to ask ourselves the question, what was the root here? What's the heart root issue for the unbelief of the Pharisees? Well, according to Jesus, it was that they felt like they could already see. Okay, they felt like they already had it together. They don't need any kind of insight. In fact, they even have that scoffing. You know, are you here to teach us? Is that what you? Who are you that you think you can even teach us? Yeah, just this ridiculous scoffing. Well, we could call this the I can see attitude. I can see just fine. Now, this would happen both for non-Christians, like in this story, these people who don't believe in Christ. And yet we also see it happens for Christians as well. You could be a Christian sitting here with us tonight, and you have tacitly fallen into this attitude, the I can see attitude. Well, let's think through a couple of signs that might be insightful as to whether maybe we have fallen into this attitude. The thought that I have a relationship with God because I grew up in a religious household. Okay, certainly these religious leaders felt that way in Jesus' day. They felt like, well, I grew up in a religious household. I'm a good Jew, have a good ethnicity. I've always been in with God, read my Bible every day. They also probably felt like, you know, I have a relationship with God because of my good works. Did you notice the finger pointing in this story? You know, Jesus is just an ordinary man. He's a sinner. You're just a sinner. Yeah, it's that legalistic finger pointing that everyone else is sinful except for me. Yes, this would be the notion that we are born into a relationship with God just because of the accident of history and genetics. That you happen to have a relationship with God because you were born into a certain home that has certain religious values. Well, that's not the case. The Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, John says in the very beginning of this book, it's for all those who receive him, even to those who believe in his name. To them, he has given the right to become children of God, not because of family or because of the will of man, but because of the will of God. That's what he taught, not that we're going to get it from our family, even from our good works. Yeah, what would be at the root of someone who's coming before a holy God, infinitely perfect, okay, flawless morally, standing up in front of God like that and saying, I deserve a relationship with you because I'm so good. That would be an I can see attitude. Yeah, that would be the notion that I've got it figured out. I don't need help from you, and I don't need any kind of mercy. I've earned it on my own. Well, the God of the Bible says that's the one thing I cannot tolerate. Okay. somebody coming into my throne, my heavenly throne, and having the bold, audacious, prideful attitude to say, yeah, I earned a relationship with you. God's like, I can't handle that. Anyone who comes into heaven, it's going to be based on my mercy for them, not on me owing them something. Back Romans 6:23, it says the wages of sin is death. Yeah, if you were to get a paycheck from God on your life's work, you'd open up that paycheck and it would say, made to the order of your name. And then it says the amount, death. Okay, that's what you deserve. That's what you've earned if you want to go by earning. But Paul goes on to say in that same passage, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift is through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yeah, that's the way you actually get in with God, is by admitting, you know, I don't have this together here. This is where we open up the empty hands of faith. And there's a certain surrendering that needs to happen. It's the surrender of the heart, which just basically says, I can't earn this. I can't earn a relationship with you. I need you to pay for that for me. And God says anyone who comes with that attitude, yeah, he'll dole out the mercy. He'll dole out the forgiveness if you approach him in that way. Maybe you haven't done that and you're still operating under what Jesus Christ would call spiritual blindness. You could open up your heart to him tonight and see what it's like to actually have a relationship with him. What about this passage in Galatians 2:21? Paul says, I don't set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through law, Christ died for nothing. What does it mean if I think I could earn my way into a relationship with God? According to Paul, that would mean you think the cross was for no good reason at all. Yeah, Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth and died on the cross for no reason. Yeah, you could see why that would make God pretty upset if you're denying that free gift. What about this attitude, the I can see attitude? My life is fine without Christ. Yeah, I definitely went through this personally. I don't know if you have, but I went through a point where I just felt like I was the center of attention, had girlfriends, money, popularity, that sort of thing. And I would scoff at Christians. I just felt like, you know, you feel like you need Christ to run your life. I don't feel that. I'm doing fine without him. Until God, I think it was in his mercy that he just took his hands off my life. He said, if you think you can control your life, go ahead. See how it works. And I went through about 2 years of just severe depression, loneliness, angst. You know, what am I doing here on earth? And I think it was God himself, basically, as Paul says in the book of Romans, giving us over to our own desires until we reach a state where we realize, you know, I can't run my own life. I need Christ at the center of my life. I need him to help me out personally. Yes, and you see, at that point, that's when people start to realize, I can't see. I can't figure this out. I need Christ to lead me. Or this other thought, if I dedicate my life to Christ, it's going to lead to regret and misery. Yeah, this is an I can't see, or I can see attitude. This is the notion that I know more about my life than God does. You know, God gets pretty upset about that. Is you, looking at you, a finite, limited human being, thinking that you can figure out all the ins and outs of your entire life, and actually what's going to bring satisfaction and welfare into your life. He is from a privileged perspective. He sees where everything's headed. And for you to come in and say, well, I can lead my life, and if I actually get in with Christ, that's going to be a real drag. You know, I've never met somebody who sold out for Christ and said, I really regret that. I've met countless people I've counseled in tears that have just said, I wish I had come to know Christ sooner. There's nothing that we don't give to Christ that he doesn't take and then give right back to us in a better state. What about this? This would be more for a Christian. The I can see attitude. I've already read that passage of Scripture before. Maybe you were sitting here tonight, and as soon as John 9 came up, you said, the man born blind. Jesus spit on the mud, packed mud into his eyes, healed him. Yeah, I've read that passage before. I've already read that. You know, what is that attitude? I've read that before. You know, the psalmist in Psalm 119 says that the law of the Lord, the word of the Lord, is like a lamp for our feet. He actually believed that we need it moment by moment. It's not something you just learn and set aside. It's something you need to guide you in life. Makes you wonder, you know, why is it that older Christians don't read their Bibles? You know, why is it hard for Christians, for older Christians to read their Bibles? It must be that they think they can see. Something like that. What about this attitude? I don't need to seek counsel or consider correction from other people. You know, usually when I hear something like this, I'm immediately thinking of somebody else. Boy, I really hope that guy's listening to this. He really never listens to my counsel or my correction. Do you realize that when you're thinking that, there's probably two or three people thinking that about you? Like, man, I really hope James is keeping his ears open. Well, seeking counsel, yeah, you need to ask yourself, when was the last time I've actually sought out counsel on a major decision? Okay, not something minute, something actually big in my life. This should be fairly frequently. This should not be spread out. Or, here's another question. When's the last time someone has corrected me, and how did I handle that? Did I pull out the fangs and snap at them? You know, if somebody tries to speak into your life, that usually takes a lot of guts for them to do that. If you snap at them enough times, you get what you wished for. Okay? You get to actually get people to stay away from you. They don't bother you anymore. But then that actually becomes an incredibly lonely existence where no one's speaking into your life on anything. And you see believers that have done this for years, and they get to be older, and they don't have any close friends. Nobody's weighing in there with them because they're tired of getting punished every time because you have an I-can-see attitude. You feel like at the root of it, I know what I'm doing. I don't need anyone's help or suggestions, please. What about this passage? Hebrews 3:13 says, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Yes, according to the author of Hebrews, sin actually has a deceiving component to it. That there's a moral component to your life that when you start to live for sin or for selfish reasons, this has a distorting effect on your mind. If this was the only passage in the entire Bible that spoke about Christian community, it would make Christian community mandatory. Okay? The notion that if we're out on our own, we don't have people that are actually exhorting one another. We need that. No, you cannot make it on your own with you and your Bible. You need other people speaking in there, helping you out and actually helping to guide you. What about this? I can ignore Christ's instruction on a specific area and it won't affect the rest of my life. Or sometimes we refer to as compartmentalizing God. I can keep this little selfish habit on the side and that's not going to affect everything else. You know, from God's perspective, that's like saying, I'm just going to keep the gangrene in my right foot and it won't make its way over into the left. Okay? Yeah, from God's perspective, that's going to affect your whole self, your whole body, and your whole spiritual life. And in particular, you're going to see with these kind of people just a really miserable existence where they start to see that that actually takes over. It's like a disease that it takes over other areas. Once you start saying no to God on one thing, it's just a matter of time before you start saying no to him in other areas. And it can have this real deleterious effect on your spiritual life, an injurious effect on your life. Yes, what we see is that when people actually give that area over, I think one of the lies that people believe is that if I start handing that area over to God, that's going to take months for him to change. And actually what you find is when God prompts you to take that small step of faith, you would be surprised how quickly the lights turn on in your life. You start to feel the way you used to, really close with God in a way that you remember you used to have, but you got to respond to that prompting. Well, let's draw a conclusion here as we close up. If you don't think you have deep needs for God, then Jesus has nothing to offer you. I've heard some people say, well, I just don't feel like I need Christ. I don't feel like I need forgiveness. Well, go in peace. Christ is only out there for people who realize, who will admit that they actually need his spiritual life inside of them. For those of us here who are here tonight who are actually ready for Christ, though, you could actually start a renewed relationship with God tonight. Now, if you can't ever remember starting that relationship, that could be something that you start with here. You can't work on your relationship with Christ if you've never started a relationship with Christ. You know, that would be kind of like the Facebook stalker. You know, I'm working on my relationship with that girl. You've never met that girl, okay? You just look at her pictures on Facebook. Well, you actually have to meet the person and start a relationship with them before you can work on that relationship. By contrast, if you're here tonight and you've started that relationship with Christ, oftentimes you'll sense that God has put that certain conviction on your heart, that nudging to put you in a certain direction. And it, what often happens is as you open up your heart to God in that area, you start to see that God brings all this light into your life that you never expected to be possible. It'd be pretty cool. And so, food for thought tonight. That's our study of John chapter 9. Well, it looks like we're going to open up for comments, questions, maybe something that you are still thinking about, still trying to figure out your own heart, mind, or maybe some experiences where you felt like something we studied here in this passage is something that you've experienced directly, and you could open up about that. Okay, let's start here.
You had said earlier on about how if a parent sins, like, God wouldn't, like, punish their children or anything like that. Mm-hmm. How do you explain in 2 Samuel when David and Bathsheba had that whole thing go on? He ended up sending Bathsheba's husband into the battlefield and ended up getting him killed. And then he had a son. And then God took his son away because of that.
You know, I was just thinking that before this teaching started. So here's the response I came up with before I showed up tonight. The concept of the passive wrath of God is taught throughout the Bible. So, for example, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, it says that the sins of the father will be carried out to the third and fourth generation. Now, the passive wrath of God is not the active wrath where God is actively smiting someone or killing them with a lightning bolt. The passive wrath of God is what I was describing tonight, not that God puts his hands on, but that he takes his hands off and allows us to go our separate way. So in that case, God's wrath is revealed. So if I were to be an alcoholic, that would have an effect on the third and fourth generation. If I was to beat my spouse, that would have a passive effect in that God's allowing that to happen. But the active wrath, as in, for example, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, it says, I will not condemn actively the sins of the son for the sins of the father. So that's the distinction we want to explain there. Now, in the case of David and his son, what we see is that actually taking the son from David and Bathsheba, that was an act of God's mercy. Because in that very passage, we read in verse 23, 2 Samuel 12, 23, where David is just completely mourning and beside himself for this boy dying. And when the boy finally dies, the counselors come up to David and they ask, oh boy, you know, we got to tell him what happened. He's probably going to kill us. And he's already dried his tears and felt better about it. And he says there to them, I will go to be with the boy, but the boy will not come back to be with me. Now, of course, in Psalm 16:10, David believed that he went to heaven. And of course, the New Testament teaches that as well. For example, in Romans chapter 4. So if David was going to be in heaven and his boy was waiting there, it must be teaching infant salvation. Now, for those sons of David that weren't taken by God, we see just an absolutely horrendous history, which you'll have to read about. I don't want to spoil the ending of 2 Samuel, but it's just completely wacky. David refuses to discipline his sons, and then the passive wrath of God sets in. So I think God was either actively sparing that child by taking the child's life, or a case could be made that it was a passive wrath that he allowed the child to die. That sort of thing. Does that make sense? Okay, good. All right, how about over here?
Where do you draw the line when trying to convince people of their need for Christ, whether it be someone who's not a believer or someone who is, but it seems like they're really hardened in these areas?
Mm-hmm.
Is it a case-by-case basis, or...?
I would think so. Since we know that John 16, verses 8 and 10, it says the Holy Spirit is convicting the whole world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, I think we can count on the fact that God is actually working on every single person's heart actively. Jesus says in John 12, 32, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So we can be confident of the fact that people walking around on earth today, they have that hunger, that deep need that Christ actually is calling them and convicting them of their need. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God's put eternity in the human heart. So I think that's already in there. I think our job as ambassadors for Christ is to discern where that is actually happening. And recently, my friend went on a plane trip with his sister, who is incredibly hostile to Christianity, and he had always talked to her and tried to convince her and everything else. Well, he had prayed that this particular trip, on this long 3-hour flight to the West Coast, that his sister, God would have been working on his sister's heart. And sure enough, they get down on the plane, and in the first 5 minutes, she opens up a book of a spiritual book, a Christian book on our need to come to faith in Christ. And he said, "What are you reading that for?" And she said, "Well, a friend gave it to me, and I think it's just great. It's terrific." Well, he said, that's crazy, you know, that God would be working in that way. But he said, if I hadn't asked her the question, "What are you reading?" I never would have known that. We could have gotten right into a real hostile back and forth debate or whatever. Instead, what we should do is ask questions to see how the Holy Spirit's moving in people's lives, because we can count on the fact that He already is. We don't need to produce that. That's God's role.
Yeah, I just wanted to share that I fell in the category of having that mindset of, I grew up in a religious household, so, you know, me and JC go way back, so it's kind of like I can do whatever I want. And for a couple years, it's like I didn't really pray to Him, or I didn't do good things for people and stuff like that, and it kind of drew me away from God, and it was just kind of like, I don't know, but I kind of realized after a while, like, you know, that's really selfish, and like, you know, I started praying, reading the Bible, and it just makes you feel so much better. Also, it was weird. I was really jealous of people's testimonies for some reason. I was just kind of like, oh, man, you know, I wish I was addicted to crack or something. But I don't know why I was. That was also really selfish of me. But no.
By the way, I think it's the first time that sentence has ever been stated in the English language. I wish I was addicted to crack. Sorry, keep going.
Yeah, it was. I was really, really weird teenager. But no. But no, I definitely grew from it. So just wanted to share that.
That's cool. I definitely resonate with your point there. As Jesus describes it in Luke 15, there's two different kinds of sinners. There's what he calls the older brother and the younger brother. And the story of the prodigal son, Luke 15, is about the son who goes out and just lives this just horrendous lifestyle of prostitutes and, you know, just drinking and just going wild. And then he comes back to the father, and the father accepts him. And so most people view that story as only about that son who is forgiven. But what's interesting is there's the older son who was staying with the father the whole time, and he's bitter that God would be that gracious. And that's a whole different kind of sin. So I resonate with that. I've definitely talked to some people that have said, you know, I wish that I had lived more of like a profligate lifestyle that was just kind of wild, crazy. And I think what we need to say is, you know, if you just spend a little time thinking about yourself, you'll realize just how sinful you are, too, and how the grace of God applies to your own life. No, I don't think we have to go out and go wild in order to appreciate the grace of God. I think some reflection, some Bible study, that can really show us our deep need for grace, for sure. Thanks for sharing that. Okay, how about down here?
I had a question for you. I had a really recent conversation with this guy. And he was saying a lot of the things that you were talking about at the end of, like, right now, you know, I feel good. And I feel like I don't need to think about God. Like, I don't think I have any specific needs, you know, that a God would fulfill. And I think I'm going to investigate maybe later in my life. But right now, I'm cool. And so I guess, like, my question is, like, how can you respond to someone who thinks their life is okay right now and who thinks later in life, that's when I'll get into God?
Well, that's a great question. I guess what I would say is that according to Scripture, God says that if today you hear my voice, do not harden your heart. So, no, it should not be that I'll get into God when I'm in my 30s or 40s. It should actually be right now. And the reason for that, I think, is that in our age, at our age level, we're making huge, huge decisions. For example, you know, where we're going to live, what our career is going to be, our lifestyle, our spouse. Huge decision. Besides coming to faith in Christ, who you pick as a spouse is the most important decision you'll ever make. Where you live, you know, how much of debt are you going to be put in? So you see people limping in their 30s with bad marriages incredible debt, workaholics, addicted to pills, and now they're like, well, now I really do see a need for Christ. If only they had started at the beginning laying a proper foundation to get to the stage that when they're making these big decisions, they've got God and Christ right at the center of that. That would have spared them from incredible agony. And yes, I've seen people in the exact same situation where they go out to make their money, find their spouse, do all that. And when they come back, they're in damaged shape. It is bad shape. Now, of course, God never turns his back on somebody. But the danger there is that they'll actually turn their back on God. They might never think about this. They might never fulfill that promise that they were saying, I'll get back in with God later. So it's a dangerous thing. It's definitely very urgent. Yeah, to get in with God. All right. Last one up here.
I think C.S. Lewis, he put it pretty well, like when he says, like, there's people where it says, God, you know, thy will, God's like, thy will be done, and then God's like, have it your way. Hmm. In most cases, this applies to my kids, like in TNT, but it should also apply to us as like adults and, you know, as kids in general. How it's like, we have a choice in life where it's the road. It's like, it's a two-part road. The one road is go by God's following, you know, and, you know, he's going to, like, bless us. He's going to, like, show us these great things and all these really sweet things. If we veer off, he's going to work it out in many ways. But then there's the road of, okay, I've accepted Christ, but I don't feel like doing anything that he wants me to do. We go on these roads, you know, constantly getting into sin, and we feel terrible. You know, God, you know, we're going that road, and God's weighing down our hearts, and we do nothing. You know, that's the sad thing about it. You know, I've been reading the book of James. It's really cool. And it's like that whole book is like the conformity of the world and how God calls us to be great for him and bring people to know him, as is to don't lean into the ways of this world, this cosmos. You know, it's a beautiful thing. You know, one should really consider, you know, what God's calling us to do.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah.
Yes, and, you know, Jesus taught extensively on the deceiving nature of wealth, or as he called it, mammon. So there are some of these decisions that we're going to be making in different stages of life where God's going to be calling on us to put him first and not live for self-protectiveness or for comfort. And we're not going to regret those decisions, but we're going to be called to a decision. And you're right, there's going to be these very critical forks in the road where we're going to be able to choose for that. And it's not just one, it's many that you're going to have to choose. So it's good. All right, well, why don't we turn to the Lord in prayer and close down here. Yes, God, we're thinking about this subject of spiritual blindness here tonight. And it definitely provokes in us a sense of fright, a healthy fear that we could actually be slowly drifting into spiritual blindness in our own lives. And we wonder, you know, if we're actually being deceived right now on certain issues. God, we just want to call out to you from the heart and pray and trust that you're going to guide us and get us right back and being directly at the center of your will. We pray that if you're bringing that conviction on certain areas of our life where you're nudging and prompting us, we pray we wouldn't be those people that become hardened, but that we would open up our hearts and faith and trust you and maybe even take a step of faith that you're calling on us to do, whatever that's going to look like. And Lord, thinking too, the people here tonight that are maybe checking out the word maybe for the first time and are just kind of wondering, if this is true, could this actually be real, that you want a relationship with them? And God, we just pray that as they sit here with us right now, they would just, in the same way, open up their heart and call out to you in faith and pray for that awesome mercy and forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers. And we know that when they do that, they get the Holy Spirit to come and live inside them and get the peace that surpasses all understanding. We thank you for that promise in Jesus' name. Amen.